And why don't we, at the beginning of this second part, turn to our Lee and ask her to help us during this year of mercy to become those ministers after the true heart and pattern of her Son. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. St. John Vianney. St. John Paul II.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So what I'd like to do in the second part is talk about 10 best practices to live this year of mercy well. These haven't been focus grouped. I haven't gotten McKinsey to determine what they are. These are my ideas of 10 ways that we could effectively live this. There would be others that could make the list. There's one brother priest from a little bit of his own prayer, sharing some of what I'm trying to live in this upcoming year and share with others in case any of the ideas you would find likewise useful. First that I'll talk about is to get this Jubilee year off to a good start by immersing Advent in this prism of mercy. And when we look at the readings that the Church gives us in Advent, they really help us. And it could become the leitmotif of our preaching throughout all of these days between now and Christmas. I won't delve very deeply, but I'd like to give a little bit of a taste of what that would be like. We'll have Isaiah through December 17th, or December 16th. And throughout the Advent season, Isaiah is calling us, like he did the people of his own day, to conversion. And then he gives the consolation of the mercy of God in response to that conversion. First Sunday of Advent, year A, we hear they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That conversion will take and it'll change people's behavior. Year B, behold, you are angry and we are sinful and all of us have become like unclean people. All of our good deeds are like polluted rags. He convinces us how much we need it. But then there's a response that God gives. First Monday, when the Lord washes away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purges Jerusalem's blood from her midst. First Tuesday, what we heard this morning, the wolf shall be a guest of the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Sounds almost utopian at first, but it's not. And whenever we see those videos of lions, we've more or less been domesticated. It's possible even in the natural world that it doesn't have to be this state of nature in which people tear themselves apart. That can happen in nature. Just think about what can happen in supernature. Tomorrow, we'll hear the reproach of his people. He'll remove from the whole earth. On that day, it will be said, behold our God to whom we look to save us. This is the Lord to whom we look. Let us rejoice and be glad because he has saved us. His mercy comes. On Saturday, on that day, the Lord will bind up the wounds of his people. He'll heal the bruises left by his blows. Next Monday, a highway will be there called the Holy Way. No one unclean can pass over it, nor fools go astray on it. On it, the redeemed walk. Second Thursday. Fear not, I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And on the third Wednesday, let your Just One descend, O Lord, like dew from above. Isaiah is talking about both sin and the greater gift of God's mercy throughout Advent. We also get the other prophets. Jeremiah, coming up this Sunday. For God has commanded that every lofty mountain be made low, and that the age-old depths and gorges be filled to level ground, that Israel may advance secure in God's glory. For God is leading Israel in joy by the light of his glory with his mercy and justice for all in his company. It's both just, he paid the price, but it's merciful. And that is the way God wants us to walk, in the glory of His mercy. We'll hear Zephaniah on the third Tuesday. Woe to the rebellious and polluted city that accepts no correction. I'll change and purify the lips of the people. And then God responds on third Sunday, what we'll have a chance to preach on. A couple weeks. On Garete Sunday. Shout for joy, O daughter Zion, the Lord has removed His judgment against you. On December 23rd, the prophet Malachi will describe in this powerful passage that Handel made even more famous. I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. He's like the refiner's fire, like the fuller's lye. He'll sit refining and purifying silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold or silver, that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord wants to burn away by His mercy all the dross, so that we might reflect the grandeur of His mercy. Then December 24th, the last of the Advent readings, we'll hear God prophesy through Samuel, or through Nathan in the second book of Samuel. God will build a house for you, David. You, a reconciled sinner. He'll build a house in which He will be one with His great descendant. That house that we have a chance to enter into and become in that great mystery of the various temples that we know about theologically. St. Paul in his epistles, likewise, is talking about mercy throughout Advent. First week, year A, let us throw off the works of darkness, let us conduct ourselves properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in promiscuity and lust, not in rivalry or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus. Make no provision for the desires of the flesh. That had the power to convert Augustine. It still has that same power. What we heard on Sunday and preached, that God calls us to be blameless in holiness before God, our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Next Sunday, Philippians 1, St. Paul will reiterate, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. That's what God's mercy does. And then Gaudete Sunday this year, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And the greatest of that joy is when we enter into God's greatest joy, which is His mercy. And then finally, the Gospels throughout Advent. From the first week in which we're called to be watchful and alert and aware that our hearts don't become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness, but always recognizing the Lord is there, calling us to something greater and strengthening us to do it by the gift of His mercy. Tomorrow, Jesus' heart will be moved with pity for the crowd and He'll feed, as we talked about before. Thursday, Jesus will remind us that not everyone who calls out, Lord, Lord, will enter His kingdom, but the one who does the will of His Father in heaven and builds his life on the rock of His word. And that great word, that great will, is that we be as merciful as our Father is compassionate. On Friday, we'll have the two blind men. Son of David, have pity on us. Have mercy. And Jesus asks, do you believe that I can do this? And they say, yes, Lord. Throughout this year of mercy, Jesus is saying to us, do you believe that I can do this? We cannot be ambulant. Do you believe that I can make of you another quarry of ours? Because you have received a better education. Because so much more going for you than he did. And all he did really was to say a wholehearted yes. To believe in my mercy. Called to cry out, have pity on us, Lord. And the Lord is constantly responding. Not with stones to that bread. Not with poisonous eels to that fish. He's responding with that mercy. But we just got to cry out all the more. On Saturday, We'll see Jesus teaching, proclaiming, and curing. And at the sight of the crowds, his heart was moved with compassion because they were troubled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. And we're a response to the prayer that he summons for that. On Sunday, we'll encounter John the Baptist, that voice of the one crying out for the road to be prepared so that all flesh might see God's merciful salvation. Next Monday, we'll have the healing of the paralyzed man after the more important miracle of the forgiveness of his sins. Oh, how much it is to ponder this. A few years back, there was a man in my parish, Joe Emerald. This was all the 2020 special. But he had walked for 28 years, and he had read in his daily devotional about this paralyzed man's being cured only after his sins had been cured. And so we asked the sister-in-law to drive him by the church so that he could go to confession, and he did. And he says publicly that he had talked to his confessor about a struggle in faith, that he had been begging John Paul to intercede for the miracle so he could finally kick a soccer ball with his 12-year-old boy. And he was disappointed that John Paul II seemed to be deaf. So I reminded him, Joe, he was healed of the bullet that pierced part by the organs, but not of the Parkinson's. Why don't you pray that you have the grace to accept whatever God's will is, whatever it be? And he did. For anyone who ever confessed, Portuguese Americans never give actual prayers to say in the confessional because they'll pray it immediately. And while we're trying to give out absolution, they're praying the rosary on the other side. And if you want to join in, you always give something to pray later. But he started to pray right then for that gift, and he felt a total warmth in his legs. He could feel it again. I'll say many of the other details of the story, but through John Paul II, he was healed. And after that, with his legs, he started to go all throughout Bedford, Massachusetts, knocking on doors to the screeches of people, saying, "What did you say? What did God say? What happened, Joe? How are you walking?" And he said, I've been visiting a lot of people, but I'm here just so that you may know that the Son of Man still has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he gave me that greater miracle than even healing my legs at the confessional with St. Anthony. And look at all these Portuguese and Brazilian storefront churches in Bedford that says, "Ah, so queer, stop suffering." And you know, all of these sort of promise in the Pentecostal flavor of miracles happening. And so they were all inviting Joe to talk about that stupendous miracle. And he was obliging, but at the very end, he kept saying, because many of the people they serve are Catholics, "But an even greater miracle happened to me than being able to walk after 28 years. And it happened in that confessional." So the confessional is all often one of the things that would happen if people would say, "Is this the sign the miracle happened on?" And I just quote the Gloria Box, that when somebody comes with the proper disposition, what happens on both sides of these confessionals is a far greater miracle than raising Lazarus from the dead. Because to raise a body is one thing, to raise a soul eternally is something far greater. What a powerful scene that is, the healing of the paralyzed man. And Jesus' real priority, we can hear the echo of what Pope Francis was saying later, everything Jesus did, including his healing, was to point to this greater miracle of the reconciliation of the world. After that, second Wednesday, Jesus will say, "Yoke yourself to me in mercy. Come to me, all you who find life burdensome. I'll refresh you. Take my yoke. Take my cross among you. Let's do everything in tandem. And then you'll find rest because the yoke is sweet and light." Second Thursday, we start to get into John the Baptist, the violent take the kingdom by force. And one of the violences is that God's mercy gives us the strength to do is to pluck out our eyes or chop off our limbs if they're leading us into sin. What should we do? We'll ask publicly when we proclaim the gospel on the third Sunday. And John the Baptist describes justice and charity. But he also points to another one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I don't know if you've read Lave Maritacus' awesome 3-volume series on the Gospel of St. Matthew, but it's about the fire of mercy. because that summarizes architectonically everything that Jesus is trying to do. The third Tuesday, we get the two brothers, but the one who is lionized by Jesus is the brother who repents of not doing the Father's will and ends up doing it. God gives us that second chance, or that 70 times seventh chance. On the third Wednesday, we see how Jesus fulfills all of the deeds that the Messiah himself would do mercifully. The blind regain their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news proclaimed. And blessed is the one who takes no offense. This year of mercy is going to out all of the Pharisees who don't really rejoice when others are coming, when Jesus and his vicar on earth show themselves to be above all friends of sinners, tax collectors and drunkards. And when we get into the second part of Advent, December 17th, we see in that genealogy that there are sinners there, including foreigners, all reconciled. On the 18th, when the angel speaks to Joseph and says, "You are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Just if we're going to pray the Jesus prayer this year, let's focus on Yeshua, what it means. Yahweh saves. Saves from what? Saves from sins. To say Jesus is to say mercy. December 19th, when the archangel Gabriel speaks to Zechariah in the temple, prophesying about John the Baptist, his son, he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous. And even the medicinal penance of making him mute for 9 months so that he could enter more deeply into this mystery. On the fourth Sunday this Lent, and again on December 21st, we'll see the scene of the visitation. Jesus' visitation, sanctifying John the Baptist in the very womb and helping him leap for joy so that he could carry out that work of bringing the people to metanoia. 22nd, we'll get the Magnificat. And our Mother of Mercy will remind us that God has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. Come to the help of his servant Israel, remembering his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers forever. His mercy endures forever. All of salvation history is Psalm 136, and we're just adding more and more lines. December 23rd, when Zechariah names John, his name will be John. We know what Yohannes is in Hebrew. Yahweh is gracious, he's merciful. December 24th, the gospel will be the Benedictus that we have a chance to anticipate every day of the year in Lourdes. He promised to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. "You, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by their forgiveness of their sins. The tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high, shall break upon us to shine on those dwelling in darkness, guide our feet in the way of peace." It's all about mercy. All the Lent readings can be summarized under this title, and it encourages us to enter more deeply into this and get this year of mercy off to a great start by living Advent under that key. Second practice is to increase the frequency and quality of our confessions. Now, Pope Francis has stressed that he goes to confession every other week, every 15 days. And I think that he's proposing it for everybody, for other bishops, for other priests, and of course the lay faithful. In recent years, the popes have been calling us as priests to become better penitents so that we might become great confessors. When St. John Paul II wrote Reconciliatio Penitentia in 1984, he said that in order to be a good and effective minister of penance, the priest needs to have recourse to the source of grace and holiness present in the sacrament. We priests, on the basis of our personal experience, can certainly say The more careful we are to receive the sacrament of penance and to approach it frequently and with good disposition, the better we fulfill our own ministry as confessor and ensure that our penitents benefit from it. On the other hand, this ministry would lose much of its effectiveness if in some way we were to stop being good penitents. Such is the internal logic of this great sacrament. It invites all of us priests of Christ to pay renewed attention to our personal confession. Just want to excise from that in this context. The internal logic of the great sacrament is that we're penitent first. We're never going to be good confessors unless we're first really good penitents. That's how we become merciful, because we humbly need to go and regularly receive this gift. And without that side, eventually, our ministry of mercy begins to suffer. I have, over the course of my priesthood, been privileged to preach a lot of retreats across the country to the diocese presbyteries. I'll never forget one. The whole retreat was based on Pope Benedict in prayer. But it was at some point up there where Pope Benedict's words on priests as those who pray the prayer of contrition in a particularly profound way touched one of our brothers there. And he came to see me later and said that he'd like to go to confession. And what he said, I was never prepared for in seminary. Seminaries can't prepare us for everything. Bless me, Father, I'm a priest in the center. It's been 55 years since my last confession. And I give thanks that the Lord made me the privileged one to be able to reconcile this brother to God. As he spoke, it was clear one of the reasons why he had been away from such a long time, because Satan slithered himself all around this priest over the course of the decades. But he had been away from the sacrament for 55 years. In many of the other situations that I go, the one time a year that the priests go to confession is when the visiting priest comes in to preach the mission or the retreat for priests. It's not the way God wants it. He wants us to become regular recipients of His mercy. You know, if you look through the Magisterium, even in the Catechism of the Church, back to the Pontificate of Pius XI, they've all been promoting frequent confession. And what does frequent confession mean? You know, we can use that adjective, but what does frequent mean? Church has never officially defined it, but if you get into what they're describing, ultimately, what they're looking for is that a Catholic every day would be in a situation in which he could get a point of indulgence. Once upon a time, that was you had to go 8 days before or after, so every 15 days, Pope Francis is talking about. Now, back in the Jubilee year, the Apostolic Penitentiary sent something on out that it could be about 4 weeks in general. So, basically, they're asking at least a month. But during the share of mercy, let's at least try to increase first the frequency of our confession. It'll please God very much, not to give us greater joy. And actually, we're doing our brothers a favor, not a curse, when we're allowing them to share in a very humble work of confessing their brothers. I've found that one of the greatest ways that I'm able to grow as a penitent is hearing my brother's confessions, because the types of things they look at, I should be examining some of the times I miss. So I'd encourage you to give your brothers that joy too. In order to improve the quality of our confession, St. John Vianney always stressed that the most important part of making a good confession is our sorrow. And we know that a lot of times we spend so much time examining our consciences before we go. I don't know about you, but spent relatively less time in asking for the grace of sorrow. But during this year of mercy, we might ask for even greater sorrow so that we can appreciate the greater joy that God gives as He extends His absolution. Let's turn to the third practice. Forgiving those who have hurt us. Let's be real. We take a lot of blows as priests. And the temptations there are all over the place to harbor a lot of resentment. Sometimes we hide it well. Sometimes we don't even try to hide it. Sometimes our parishioners can have doctoral degrees in criticism and detraction, and can eventually wear us down. Sometimes we might feel slighted by the chancery in terms of an assignment, or the sense that we were more deserving of some type of honor or opportunity of Brother Priest God. And like estranged family members, there can be divisions because of this lack of forgiveness in what is meant to be the greatest fraternity in the world, our Presbyteria. Our unity as brothers is supposed to show the world the fulfillment of what Jesus prayed for over and again in John 17. If the church is supposed to be one as the Trinity is one, so that the world might know that the Father sent Christ and that the Father loves us as much as he loves Christ, then it should happen in the ecclesiola of our presbyteries. And the great divider is clearly going to work to separate presbyteries, to sow that resentment. And we need to stomp on his head together, especially this year of mercy. Really encourage an examination for those resentments that we may bear, the people to whom we need to extend this forgiveness in the Lord. It'll do us so much good. Four. Pope Francis is calling us as his priests throughout this year to increase the time we offer the gift of the Lord's sacramental mercy to others, making it easier for them to go. Do we show by our choices the priorities that we have for mercy? I remember in my first pastorate, it was an incredibly gorgeous church in Bedford, Massachusetts, and brides from all over New England wanted to walk down that nave because I went to the JP2 Institute in Rome, and because in some places I already observed that marriage preparation was delegated to others who might not do it in a way that would be adequate for life. I would just sit there doing marriage preparation, and we would have a lot of appointments. And they don't treat us like they treat doctors. We're supposed to work into their convenience rather than the other way around, right? So, but I had to make a choice after being pastor there for a couple of years, because I wanted to offer greater access to the sacrament of confession. But in order to make it possible for people, it wasn't going to be at 11 o'clock in the morning when everybody was working. Had to either be in the morning or in the afternoon, outside of typical work times. So I started to do it at 5 o'clock when I was super sick earlier in the beautiful church. And it meant that basically 2 whole hours of the typical appointments would be gone. And my parish council started to say that people were murmuring that I'm less accessible now for everything else that they wanted. I couldn't go to all the potlucks, I couldn't go. And it's just that, listen, at the end of the day, I'm one of 440,000 people on the planet who's able to do what nobody else can, which is be an instrument for God to heal. I would love to be at the potlucks, I would love to be able to do, but this is one of the two things at least uniquely can do. And I've got to make this my priority in the way I schedule my time and other things we can schedule around it. And over the course of time, people started coming from all over the south coast of Massachusetts, because they knew that one priest at least was here. At the beginning, there was the martyrdom of waiting. But at the end, there was the martyrdom of not being able to hear enough. Pope Francis is encouraging us to think about that. In a 1986 letter to priests on the bicentennial of St. John Vianney's birth, Pope John Paul II made the same point. And he stressed, especially in an age of pastoral planning, where fewer priests are doing the work that many more used to do, he said, we need to give even greater emphasis to the sacrament. He said that the world requires that priests imitate the pastor of ours in making themselves very available for the sacrament of penance. He asked us to give it priority over other activities so that the faithful will realize the value attached to this most difficult, most delicate, most taxing, and most demanding priestly ministry of all. Especially, he said, when priests are in short supply. So the more our numbers diminish in the places where they're diminishing, the greater percentage of our time needs to be given to this ministry he was calling us to. I'd like to highlight one thing as we get ready for this year, which is Pope Francis is calling all of us to participate in the 24 hours of the Lord, which will be celebrated on Friday and Saturday preceding the fourth Sunday of Lent, which is the Sunday of the prodigal son. He's asking it to be implemented throughout every diocese. And he said, so many people, including the youth, are returning to the sacrament of reconciliation. Through this experience, they're rediscovering a path back to the Lord, living a moment of intense prayer and finding meaning in their lives. Let us place the sacrament of reconciliation at the center once more, in such a way that it will enable people to touch the grandeur of God's mercy with their own hands. I was in charge of the Diocese of Fall River's Reconciliation Weekend. And as part of that, when we saw through all of the correspondence we got back, just how many of the fat fish the Pope was almost, John Danny used to call it, the fat fish would come out when you do the advertising. If they knew they could walk into any church at all, they could go to a place in which they wouldn't know anybody. And so we were getting the ones who hadn't been for decades. Pope Francis is hoping that the whole world will become a confession on the Friday and the Saturday before the fourth Sunday of Lent this year. What a beautiful thing we can do together. I'd also like to sort of, when we made the sacrament more available, for us to exercise some of best practices. When I was leading the reconciliation weekends for a diocese, I put out a survey. A lot of my brother priests weren't pleased that I did it afterward, because I just asked, what are the most convenient times for you to come to confession? And I gave a whole list of times over the course of the week. Do you have any guesses what came in dead last? No, I didn't put in the graveyard shift. Okay. But out of the typical ordinary times where we'd be able to hear and they might be able to come, the worst time on the week was Saturday afternoon. The worst time. In a lot of places, that's the only place that's offering. At least in the Northeast, they were looking for nights in the middle of the week, which is one of the reasons why on a lot of the reconciliation weekends, they'll do Wednesday night. But what a beautiful thing it would be if during the Share of Mercy we might choose just one of those nights and rearrange our schedule to be there so that the people would know that the light is on for them. Fifth practice. I think we're five. It's preaching and teaching more about God's mercy. Speaking about this great gift is the gift that it is. Presbyterium Ordinis, which just celebrated its 50th anniversary, the Second Vatican Council's Doctrine on the Priesthood, when it describes preaching, it talks about the point of preaching. What is the point of our preaching? It says to bring people to conversion and to holiness. It's the goal of our preaching. Pope Francis in Evangelii Gaudium talks about it in a different way, which is likewise deep. Conversion to holiness comes from Jesus' repent and believe. Pope Francis says that when we preach, we should preach in a way in which we re-soak the fire for living the covenant of God, that we proclaim the covenant and we strengthen them to respond faithfully. It's done in contrast to Presbyterium Ordinis. I think it complements it very well. But when we preach, do we preach in such a way in which people are called to say, I'm not really who I know God and conscience wants me to be? And then we show them the means to be strengthened in order to become that type of person. We know many of our contemporaries avoid thinking about sin, thinking about conversion. It's an unpopular topic in an age of affirmation. when we preach mercy, it allows us to do something different. To preach mercy is to preach the real love of God. It's of course implied that we all need the mercy we're describing, but it articulates it in a positive way that doesn't make people scrupulous, but teaches them about God, about themselves, and about others. As we heard Pope Francis describe, it's only great sinners who know that they're looked on with merciful love who understand who they really are. Pope Francis is giving us a model about how to preach mercy. He preaches it all the time. And his emphasis is on God and not on sin. It's on the love of God rather than our fallenness. And that's something that has the ability to lift us up rather than beat us down. Many of the times we preach on sin and people feel that we're beating them up verbally. Preaching about mercy is a different way to do it. It can be more effective. How do we catechize about the sacrament? Pope John Paul II wrote about that in Reconciliation and Penance. We're not going to spend much time on it. If you'd like to read it, I've got something that you can look at CatholicPreaching.com a little bit later. But he gave 10 different aspects of the catechesis preaching about the sacrament of God's mercy. First is to preach about reconciliation, to rebuild our covenant with God, the Redeemer, and reconcile him with others. Second is about what penance means, which allows our spirit to be overturned in order to make it turn toward God. Third, we need to form people in the proper understanding of conscience and how a conscience becomes formed. Because if it's improperly formed, it'll turn, St. John Paul II said, into a force that's destructive of the true humanity of the person, rather than serve as the place, as the holy place where God reveals to the person his true good. Fourth, there must be a teaching on the sense of sin, which has become considerably weakened in the world. A lot of the people that we face just don't grasp the true horror of sin and what it led to. It led to the crucifixion of the good Lord. If we don't recognize that sin is the poison of our soul, and that sins are particular spiritual toxins, we'll never grasp our need to go to the doctor. Fifth, there's a need for catechesis on temptation and temptations, how to respond to them with faith and power in God. A lot of the times people feel that just being tempted is itself a sin because they haven't been properly formed. But it's a test, and it's a test that God wants to give us his grace to pass. And when we pass those tests, we become stronger. The sixth and seventh parts of the catechesis focus on fasting and almsgiving, respectively. These are not merely signs of conversion, repentance, mortification, and charity, but means by which we can become configured with Christ himself, fasted, and gave himself to the last drop of his blood. The eighth and ninth aspects John Paul II describes are the concrete circumstances in which reconciliation has to be achieved, namely reconciliation of family and civil communities and social structures and the like, as well as the four reconciliations that remedy the four fundamental rifts caused by sin. The rift with God, with ourselves, with others, and the whole of creation. And lastly, he said there's a need for a constant catechesis on the four last things. Death, judgment, hell, and heaven. He says in a culture that tends to imprison men in the earthly life at which he's more or less successful, pastors must provide a catechesis that will reveal and illustrate with the certainties of faith what comes after the present life. Only in this eschatological vision can one realize the exact nature of sin and feel decisively moved to accept God's offer of mercy. This 10-part preaching and catechetical strategy John Paul II recommended adequately responds to the most common and serious questions, misunderstandings, and doubts modern people have with regard to the sacrament. He says that pastors who are zealous and creative will never lack the opportunities to impart these points to their people. He specifically mentions homilies, Bible studies, lectures, religious education curricula, and especially
old-style popular missions.
Which is a great time to bring somebody else on in to kick the trash cans that we might not want to kick ourselves because we will have to live with the trash. Okay. Sixth point. During the share of mercy, we need to pray for people to come to receive God's mercy. And pray hard and pray constantly. You know, during this year of the priesthood a few years back, I wrote a 50-part series on St. John Vianney. I was preaching retreats throughout the country on St. John Vianney. And one of the things that I was able to ponder very deeply during that year is that John Vianney deserved to become the greatest confessor of all time. Because he was constantly praying for penitents to come. He did that during his 9-year martyrdom of waiting for the people of ours to come. But then he did it throughout the whole rest, even when he was hearing 12 to 18 hours a day for the last 11,315 days of his life. He was a minister of mercy above all. We can't all do exactly what he did, but we should have a similar desire. St. John Vianney would spend nights in the church begging, "Oh God, grant me the conversion of my parish. I consent to suffer whatever you wish as long as I live. Just donnez-moi la conversion de ma paroisse." He would fast and do other types of bodily penance and prayerful reparation to God for the sins others weren't confessing. He would patiently wait in his confessional, praying for those who should be on the other side, but for one reason or another hadn't yet come to conversion. He did this almost for a decade before the steady flow of penitence. And even after he was overwhelmed by the crowd, he kept praying and doing sacrifice for others. While in most matters he was reticent about his own interior life, in terms of praying for sinners, he was very open because he wanted to enlist others in his effort to imitate him in praying for those most in need of God's mercy. He'd say, "I can't stop praying for poor sinners who are on the road to hell. If they come to die in that state, they'll be lost for all eternity. What a pity. We have to pray for sinners." He said that praying for sinners was the most beautiful and useful of prayers. Because the just are on their way to heaven. The souls of purgatory are sure to enter there. But the poor sinners, he said, will be lost forever. He said, "All devotions are good, but there's no better one than prayer for sinners. What souls we can convert by our prayers," he said on another occasion. In paraphrasing the Lord's words to the prophet Ezekiel, he added, "The one who saves a soul from hell saves this soul and his own as well." When he talked about praying for sinners, he wasn't describing merely a short invocation, but a serious program of persistent supplication. When a parishioner asked him how to more effectively pray for sinners, the patron saint of priests responded with a list of things that seemed to have an autobiographical tone to them. "One can offer himself as a victim for 8 to 15 days for the conversion of a sinner. One could suffer cold, heat, deprive oneself of looking at something, go visit someone who would appreciate it, make a novena, attend daily mass for this intention in places where it's possible. Not only would one contribute to God's glory by this holy practice of praying for sinners, but one would obtain an abundance of grace." To a brother priest who complained that his efforts to get people to return to the sacrament of penance through his ministry in the pulpit had so far borne little fruit, St. John Vianney replied with a response that likely featured much self-revelation. "You've preached, but have you prayed? Have you fasted? Have you taken the discipline? Have you slept on the floor? So long as you have done none of these things, you have no right to complain." "I am only content," he said, "when I'm praying for sinners." One of the reasons for this was that he knew, by what seems to be a divine intimation, that such prayer pleased God immensely. He said, "The good God has made me see how much he loves that I pray for poor sinners. I don't know if it were really a voice I heard or a dream, but whatever it was, it woke me up and told me that to save a soul in the state of sin is more pleasing to God than all sacrifices. For that reason, I do all my resolutions for penance." His heroic praying for sinners was the prehistory of so many of the miracles of conversion that took place in his confessional. Got 6 minutes for the last four, so again, I'll go quickly, but if you'd like to ponder them a little bit more, they'll be available later. Promote devotion to God's mercy. We know as priests who have been well theologically trained that we don't have to accept private revelations. But the church has found Jesus' appearances in St. Faustina Kowalska in the 1930s credible. And Jesus seen, just like he did in the 11 and 1200s, and he came down and he basically asked us to take seriously his real presence in the Eucharist, letting the doctrine of transubstantiation pass from our heads to our hearts to our knees. So in the 1930s, he did the same thing with his mercy. He wants us to venerate him in his mercy. I was converted to divine mercy during my first year as a priest. I was at St. Faustina Kowalska's canonization. I was always distributing Holy Communion there at St. Peter's because we'd celebrate Mass in the empty basilica before it would take place, and I'd just put on one of the surplices they'd bring on it and go out and distribute. But I thought that that would be my last time before returning home to see a canonization from outside. So I walked through the Jubilee door out into the square, finished praying my mid-morning prayer, and an Italian came and said, "Padre, può confessarmi? Can you hear my confession?" And I said, "Certo." And he knelt down in the back of the front section. And then for the next 2 hours and 45 minutes, I heard confessions nonstop in various languages, as I saw from people coming from every continent just what devotion to divine mercy could do. And I said, if this is what it can do in souls across the globe, I have to take this more seriously. By that point, I already had enough devotions. I had my rosary. That's what rosary beads were for, I would say to myself as I constantly passed the Church of Santo Spirito. After that canonization, and especially when John Paul II preached his homily and announced Divine Mercy Sunday would always be celebrated, my whole life changed. And what really helped me, if you don't want to go through this almost 700 pages of the cyclical, almost vertigo-inducing diary, is Father George Kosicki's beautiful book, Tell My Priest, in which he didactically summarizes all of the revelation in ways that not only can help us to understand it, but teach it. Five things the Lord was asking for. Every day of plea, we just stop and remember his passion and unite ourselves to his merciful love. Pray the chaplet of divine mercy. One personal resolution I'm going to make and am already living is in my thanksgiving after Mass every day, I pray the chaplet. When I've got the body, blood, soul, and divinity inside me of the Lord, I offer myself together with the Lord to the Father in expiation for my sins and the sins of the whole world. What a beautiful practice. It doesn't take very long. Looking at the image of divine mercy, perhaps if you don't already have one in your sanctuary, you could install one during the share of mercy. To live that novena of mercy from Good Friday through Divine Mercy Sunday. Maybe you could take those 9 different classes of sinners that are prayed for over the course and use one each Sunday in the intercessions, the general intercessions at Mass. And really celebrating Divine Mercy Sunday as a great feast and giving everybody a chance to see it and experience it. One of the sad things that I have as a priest is seeing priests who just don't think with the Church. I hate to be brutal, it didn't come out the right way. But you know, there are so many people in the parishes in Massachusetts who have never ever heard that there is such a thing as Divine Mercy Sunday. And every second Sunday of Easter, they hear about Doubting Thomas and that finger. Okay, good, every once in a while, but they've never heard of it. I'd encourage that all of us, really, in the year of mercy, mark that well. 8th, perform and facilitate parishioners or students performing the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. How great it would be to have opportunities to do all of these over the course of the year. And to train people in doing it. 9th, the sweetest of all of these best practices would be to lead a pilgrimage of mercy in the year of mercy. I've always loved giving pilgrimages. You can form people so much more easily when you take them out of their own element. And they get to know us and our humanity better on a pilgrimage. So that if we might intimidate them in the least, those walls can come down so that they'd be able to listen in a different way. We can make the pilgrimage over to Rome, to the Jubilee there, but also here in the RFS in Miami. I know that there are 6 different spots, the cathedral and 5 others, where people can go. Wouldn't it be great in every parish if we made one of those pilgrimages, or actually visited several? And lastly, over the course of this year, we can highlight, I think, how mercy, how the Mass is drenched in prayers for mercy, so that in the source and the summit of what we do as Catholics, we can ponder the centrality of mercy. Practical things, how about we use Form A and Form B? Form A focuses on the fact that we need God, we're grievous sinners. Great sinners, by our own grievous fault, who need His mercy, need to pray for others for mercy. Or Form B, which I think has a dialogue that could become the dialogue for this year. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we've sinned against You. Show us, O Lord, Your mercy. Grant us Your salvation. And if we used Form A and B, then we can always still use that Kyrie. And maybe, just simple practice, we could sing the Kyrie even every day. Something simple. It doesn't add extra time. Kyrie eleison. I mean, how long does that take? It doesn't add much, but the people would recognize something's different this year. Glory to God. We know that the punchline of that is Suscipe deprecatione nostrum. What is our prayer? You take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. It's focused on mercy. The creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Prayers of the faithful could be praying throughout the Mass. The Eucharistic prayers all have focuses on mercy. To You, therefore, most merciful Father, to us also Your servants who are those sinners, have mercy on us all, we pray, by whose death You will to reconcile us to Yourself. May this sacrifice of our reconciliation, we pray, O Lord, even when through disobedience we had lost Your friendship, You didn't abandon us, for You came in mercy to the aid of all. Then the two beautiful reconciliation prayers that we could use more in this year, which are beautiful hymns to God's merciful love. Memorial acclamation. When we look at the 3 options that we have, perhaps the one most fitting this year is save us, Savior of the world, for by Your cross and resurrection You've set us free. Because we know that the Lord has saved us from our sins and proclaims that we need a Savior. And our Father, pondering our need to forgive and to be open to receive the Lord's gift of forgiveness. Prayer after the Our Father, that by the help of Your mercy, we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress, as we hear the Advent echo, as we await the blessed hope and the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God is pretty obvious. Turn to the one who takes away our sins and beg Him for mercy and peace. The Domine non sum dignus. Only say the word, my soul shall be healed. And He says that word with our accents. And in the private prayers of the priest, we could give greater attention to it because they all focus on mercy. Cleanse my heart and my lips, Almighty God, that I may worthily proclaim Your holy gospel. Per evangelica dicta deleantur nostra delicta. Through the gospel having been preached, wipe away our sins. With humble spirit and contrite heart, wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Free me by this, Your most holy body and blood, from all my sins and from every evil. May the reception of Your body and blood, Lord Jesus, not bring me judgment and condemnation, but through Your loving mercy be for me protection in mind and body and healing remedy. And another way to prepare for Mass is to just pray the fasting prayers. Every single one of them has an invocation of the mercy of the Lord. Give me strength, give my hand strength, O Lord, to wipe away all stain, so that I may be able to serve You in purity of mind and body. Amos, Lord, set the helmet of salvation on my head, defend off all the assaults of the devil. Alb, make me white, O Lord, and cleanse my heart, that being made white in the blood of the Lamb, I may merit an eternal reward. Cincture, Gird me, O Lord, with the cincture of purity. Quench in my heart the fire of concupiscence, and the power of continence and chastity may abide in me. Lord, restore the immortality that I lost at the collusion of my first parents. And unworthy as I am to approach your sacred mysteries, may I yet gain eternal joy. Chasuble, yoking ourselves to Christ in his mercy, we pray, O Lord, you have said, my yoke is sweet, my burden light. Grant that I may so carry it as to merit your grace. Grace and mercy of our God. Let's finish by praying Pope Francis's prayer for this year of mercy. He said at the end of Misericordiae Vultus that in this year of mercy, the great river of God's love will well up and overflow unceasingly, that it's a spring that will never run dry, no matter how many people approach it. And that spring first runs through our forgiven hearts, and then we become God's faucets, his spigots, that he wants to turn all the way up. Let's ask him for that grace with this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you have taught us to be merciful like the Heavenly Father, and have told us that whoever sees you sees him. Show us your face and we will be saved. Your loving gaze freed Zacchaeus and Matthew from being enslaved by money, the adulteress and Magdalene from seeking happiness only in created things, made Peter weep after his betrayal and assured paradise to the repentant thief. Let us hear, as if addressed to each one, the words that you spoke to the Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God, you are the visible face of the invisible Father, of the God who manifests his power above all by forgiveness and mercy. Let the church be your visible face in the world, its Lord risen and glorified. You willed that your ministers would also be clothed in weakness in order that they may feel compassion for those in ignorance and error. Let everyone who approaches them feel sought after, loved, and forgiven by God. Send your Spirit and consecrate every one of us with its anointing so that the Jubilee of Mercy may be a year of grace from the Lord, and your church, with a renewed enthusiasm, may bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives and the oppressed, and restore sight to the blind. We ask this through the intercession of Mary, Mother of Mercy, you who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen.